The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Today's passage comes from John 19:14b to 30. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots, for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks, Craig. He's out of here. No, he's helping with Junior Church. It is finished. It is finished. So we're told here that the dying words of Jesus were, "It is finished." We're told that he then bowed his head and that he gave up his spirit. Now, let me just ask a question just so we can try to get connected to this in a personal way. If you knew somehow that today would be your dying day, and the way that Jesus knew, he did, that this would indeed be his dying day, if you knew that, what would you say? What would be some of your parting words? And notice that I didn't say on his last day. I said on his dying day, because what we learn in the coming chapters of John's gospel and what we anticipate and we celebrate during the season of Lent is that this is not the last day of Jesus, though it is his dying day. And we also know, based on things that we've already looked at in John's gospel, that Jesus, I've been saying this over and over again, that he saw this coming from a distance. He was anticipating this day. He knew that it would come about. And knowing that, and knowing that this is Jesus, okay, who doesn't do anything flippantly or without purpose, without meaning, knowing that, I think it's fair to say that these were most likely calculated words, that these were thoughtful, intentional, considered, premeditated words that he said before bowing his head and giving up his spirit. It is finished, we hear him say. If you knew that today was going to be your dying day, what would you want to be heard saying? Who would you want to be saying it to? What words would you choose to say? We know, perhaps some of you may actually know this from experience, or we know this from biographical accounts, or maybe we've come across this in books, or we've seen this in movies. But people, while on their deathbeds, if given the chance, they will use these last living moments to express significant messages to those who are gathered around them, those who they love, those who love them. And likewise, I believe that these three simple words uttered by Jesus just moments before he dies possess real significance. These three simple words possess ultimate, eternal significance. What he's saying here is super important. I just don't know how else to put it. These are words to live by and die by. And so as we return to, once again, this gruesome scene in which we are, today we're witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus, I think that it would be very appropriate for us to spend our time just grappling with these three words, just grappling with the dying words of Jesus, to consider what they might mean. What is he trying to communicate to us with these words? What should they mean to all who hear them, to anyone who hears these words? So that's going to be our focus this morning. And as we do so, as we walk through this passage, I'm just going to put out three considerations for us to take with us as we go. Three things to consider as we grapple with the dying words of Jesus. We will consider the power of his weakness. That's where we'll start out. We'll consider the weakness of our power. This is all going to sound kind of riddlesome, but I'll say it again. And then lastly, we'll consider his power for our weakness. So one more time through on that. We're going to consider the power of his weakness. We're going to consider the weakness of our power. And then lastly, we'll consider his power for our weakness. So to begin with the power of his weakness, have you heard or read, this is really interesting, have you heard or read anything about the upcoming coronation of Prince Charles III? Anybody, have you come across this? This is going to take place on May 6th. Now, technically, he already is, at this point, the king of the United Kingdom. I had to kind of like look this up, like what would he be king of? King of the United Kingdom and other Commonwealth realms is what I dug up, okay? He became the king when his mother, Queen Elizabeth II, died, but his coronation, his crowning is going to take place on this upcoming May 6th. And here's a little bit about this event that's coming up, just in case you don't know anything about it. You might find this interesting. On the day of his coronation, he will have a 5-pound golden crown placed on his head. On this crown is embedded 2,868 diamonds, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, 269 pearls, and 4 rubies. Okay? In addition to this, he will be holding a golden orb. I'm not exactly sure what that means. An orb's a circle, though, right? He'll be holding a golden orb, and he will be handed a golden scepter that contains the largest colorless, uncut diamond in the world. It is 530.2 carats, and just that one diamond alone, how much do you think its value is? Its value is $400 million. Just that one dime. Okay. And the expectation is that when this takes place, this coronation takes place, pubs have already said that all throughout the UK they're going to be open 2 hours later than usual. People are anticipated to be out partying in the streets. They're going to make a day of it. It's going to be a huge thing. When it comes, it's going to be on all the television channels. You'll see it. It will be amazing. And yet, ironically, ironically, the kingship of Charles at this point in history will be largely symbolic and ceremonial. You probably know this, right? His position will be largely symbolic and ceremonial. The monarchy of the UK has become a bit like Latin. It still exists, right? Latin still exists, but it's largely a dead language. The throne of the UK, it still exists, but it's essentially powerless. It's. I'm not trying to be insulting, by the way. I'm just stating the facts. That this is the case. And here in chapter 19, we see a similar but different irony. As we've already seen last week, Jesus experiences what you might call a mock coronation. Isn't that what we saw? He experienced a mock coronation. He's crowned by the people. His kingship is declared here in verse 14 that you've got in front of you. Pilate literally says, "Behold your king. Here he is." And this sounds like a coronation, or an inauguration. And yet, although this is, in a way, a kind of public inauguration, like Prince Charles will experience, by the people, it's actually a public mockery. We know that, right? This is a public mockery. He doesn't receive a costly crown of gold and jewels. Instead, he receives a crown of thorns placed upon his head, which would have been a gruesome thing to observe. He isn't handed a valuable scepter. Rather, he's handed a cross to carry. He isn't widely and enthusiastically celebrated. Instead, he receives public cries to be carried away and to be crucified. Away with him. Crucify him. And here's the great irony at this public coronation. I already said what the irony was with Charles. The public bystanders here are brutally mocking him as though he possesses no power, right? And yet they couldn't be more wrong. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is essentially a total flip on the coronation of King Charles III. Jesus possesses all the power. Jesus possesses all the majesty, and they're mocking him as if he possesses none of those things. And we talked about this last week. In one sense, that power and majesty is obscured here, but then in another sense, it's on full display here. This whole thing, this whole situation is just absolutely layered with irony. There's so much. But as much as this looks like weakness in the sense that Jesus is, in fact, being overpowered, being dominated, being executed, I want to point out some of the ways that his power shows through, his actual power shows through in this moment of profound weakness. And here's what I mean by that. If you're reading between the lines in this passage here, in the passages surrounding it, Jesus fully orders the events of his own death. He's completely at the wheel, if you will. He's in full control. Don't forget what he said. I mean, we probably have forgotten this by now, but don't forget what he said, what Jesus said back in chapter 9 of John's gospel, going back quite a ways. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life. I lay down my life for the sheep. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." Listen to this part. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." Or if you read this as it's rendered in the King James Version, he says, I have the power. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus is in full control throughout these unfolding events. At least twice in this section, we get this phrase that comes to fulfill the scriptures. Have you seen this? Did you notice this? Jesus of his own accord is both following and fulfilling the script that he's been given. He's meeting every requirement. He's dotting every I. He's crossing every T in this powerful act of redemption. Okay? For instance, just look at the second use of this phrase, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. In other words, what does that mean? It means knowing that all of the script, all of the requirements, all of the needed elements that needed to come together to accomplish redemption were now completed. Right? Are you seeing this? After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. He's sticking with the script. This isn't a play, though. This isn't a performance. This is a loving, sacrificial act of redemption on the part of Jesus. What looks like weakness here, and what is weakness here, is actually an act of incredible power. It appears as though Jesus has lost control of this situation, but nothing could be further from the truth. While being executed, Jesus is lovingly executing a divine plan with perfect accuracy, dotting every I, crossing every T, making sure that all is accomplished. Right? In his body, he's doing this. In his body, through an act of brutality and suffering, Jesus is meeting every requirement. He's in perfect sacrificial control. Look at what comes next, actually. Look at verse 28 now. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is getting the last word. I'll decide when we're done here, is what he's saying. I'll decide when enough is enough, when all is fulfilled, and it has been. It is finished, he says. And he bowed his head, and then get this, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It doesn't say, and then his spirit left him. Some kind of like passive situation. That's not what it says. It says, and he gave up his spirit. At a glance, it may not look like it, but Jesus is in perfect control here. His power through weakness. And like we said last week, there's nothing more powerful than this. There's nothing more powerful in the universe than the love of God at work. There's nothing more, and there's no more powerful scene, no more powerful evidence of this than what we're looking at right here in this passage. This is power in weakness. His power demonstrated, accomplished through weakness. So that was our first consideration, the power of his weakness. Now, the second consideration, the weakness of our power. The weakness of our power. Last week when we gathered here, I asked a question. I said, what's going on here? What's happening here? Which was kind of a silly question. And then I said, well, we know, right? We know what's going on here. This is a horrific scene. Jesus is being abused. He's being killed. We know what's going on here. But then I asked, but what's going on beneath it? You know, what's happening behind this horrific act? What's at work? What's driving this whole thing? And then we talked about power dynamics. Do you remember this? We talked about power dynamics. I said that at the heart of sin is the demand for control. The demand for control. I want to do things my way. And if you get in the way of that, you'd better watch out. This is sin operating at its worst, at its ugliest. This is the voice of sin. This is exactly what's playing out here. The power of the Sanhedrin was threatened, and they responded with brutal, diabolical force in the face of that threat. But there's something else at work here, okay? There's something else operating beneath this horrific act, and I would call it self-justification. I'll explain a little bit more what I mean by that in a moment, but the thing to note is that this is directly related to this idea of this power dynamic element that we considered last week. In fact, I would put it like this. Self-justification is sin's desperate attempt at seizing the power that we want, the power that doesn't belong to us, the power that only belongs to and rightly belongs to God. Okay? Self-justification says things like, it's not so bad. I can fix this. I mean, just try to think about moments in your own life, day-to-day moments, simple moments, maybe heated moments, conflicting moments, when that kind of self-justification, that kind of inward narrative is at work, and you're trying to give answers for why you're doing the things that you're doing that you probably shouldn't be doing. It's not so bad. I can fix this. I can handle this. I can take care of my own problems. I've got a plan. I can meet the requirements that the situation is asking of me. I can carry the load. I can at least carry some of the load. Most of it, probably. Which is a subtle way of saying, I don't need a savior. I've got this. I don't need a savior. And forget about words just for a moment. Do your actions say, I got myself into this mess, and darn it, I'm going to get myself back out, okay? I did this, I'm going to undo this. Do your actions say that? I'm the one who got this truck stuck in the mud. This is a good metaphor. A truck stuck in the mud. I got my truck stuck in some snow recently. With some people in this room, actually. I'm not going to go into that, though, because that's kind of embarrassing. But I'm the one that got this truck stuck in the mud, and ain't nobody else going to help me get it out. I got a board around here somewhere. I could dig up some gravel, stick it under the tire. I'll get myself out. I'll get myself out in no time, actually. And you can figure – if you can figure that stuff out, by the way, if you can, if you're good at like getting trucks unstuck, like – as they say, all the power to you. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? But what we're not I'm talking about trucks, but I'm not talking about trucks, right? Like, in this metaphor, who's the truck? We are, okay? Like, in the metaphor, we're the stuck truck. And a truly stuck truck, I'm starting to sound like Dr. Seuss up here, in a truly stuck truck by itself, without outside help, without somebody sticking a board under a tire or shoveling some gravel underneath the tire, without any help, a stuck truck ain't going nowhere. It's just going to get more stuck, right? Self-justification says, I won't be needing your help, thank you. I've got this. And what we have got to see here within this actual passage is that this is no small thing. We might just kind of brush this off, especially with me joking about trucks and just be like, self-justification is not such a big deal. It's a huge deal. You have to see how it's operating in this story. And then, like we did last week, we've got to identify with this. We have to see ourselves in this narrative. What do we see here? Consider one more time this quote And then I'll point it out. Consider one more time this quote. This is going to help, from John Stott. He said, the essence of sin is what? The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, saying, I got this. I got this. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. In this scene, what we see is the Sanhedrin is fully committed to their approach to to justification. They're going to do it themselves. We already have a plan. We don't need this guy. We've got a plan in place. We have a means of justification and salvation. We can handle this on our own. We can meet the requirements of the law. We can carry this load. We. And anyone who tries to get in the way of that will be done away with. Away with him. Take him away already. We don't need him. Crucify him. We'll be taking care of our own trucks, thank you, right? And Pilate is doing the same thing, by the way, just in a different way. He's also participating in the self-justification game, self-salvation game. What do we know about Pilate? Well, he's supposed to be in charge here. Apparently, and he said it a couple times over, he believes that Jesus is innocent. I see no guilt in this man. But he's being overwhelmed by the Sanhedrin. So what does he do? What does he do in the face of that overwhelming pressure? He turns a blind eye, right? And he tries to wash his hands of it. He tries to explain away the fact that he did nothing, that he did not perform justice. He's justifying his actions. He tries to justify himself. And what's the result of it? The Son of God is crucified. This is why this is huge. How do we do this, I would ask? How do we do this? How do we ironically mistaken our weakness for power? How do we get confused and go, oh yeah, I'm fine. Everything's cool. When it's not. How do we delude ourselves into thinking that we can get ourselves out of the mud while we stubbornly and foolishly drive ourselves deeper and deeper and deeper into the trouble that we're in, deeper into the mud, till your tire's like sunk halfway up the hubcap. Then they're done that, by the way. Just like this time, you know, I'm just going to turn the wheel just a little bit to the right. And if I drop it down a gear, you know, just kind of rock a little bit, I can, you know, just down I go further. Stuck. How do we do this? I'll encourage you to think about that, to consider that for yourself. I'll put out maybe two brief categories just to get your own wheels turning. Here's a clue. Look no further than the last conflict that you were involved in. Specifically with someone that you really care about, when things really got heated between you and that person. What was operating there? How did self-justification play a role in that interaction? That's something to think about. Or consider, why you do what you do. Consider why you do what you do. This may not involve any kind of apparent conflict and anything that's apparent to you. It may simply involve you trying to go it alone, trying to make a legacy for yourself, trying to get a leg up, trying to impress those around you, trying to maintain an impressive, squeaky clean reputation. Not being seen, in ways that would impose upon your reputation. But, rather than me going on about this, I'm going to actually, speaking of trucks, I'm going to shift gears here. We're going to go into our last consideration. And I feel like I need to say something about this. This may be a little bit confusing. But I'm moving on to this last point, but we're going to be like carrying the second point in with us. Like we need to shift gears and begin to look to Jesus, look to his power for our weakness, but we will inevitably need to continue to consider our weakness, if that makes sense, as we go. There's a lot of overlap, inevitably, always. So we need to keep thinking and talking about our weakness in our perceived power is a way of recognizing our need for the saving power of Jesus. The thing that I thought I would do is just point out that if you're thinking, you know, this really isn't much of a thing for me, look at the New Testament. Like, if you come into the New Testament, specifically the letters of Paul, Paul is highlighting and going after this kind of stuff, this self-justification, over and over and over again. I'm just, if you'll just bear with me, and if you've got Bibles and you want to follow along with me, feel free to break those out. I'll give you the references. I'm going to start in Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read several sections of the New Testament, specifically from Colossians and Galatians, and just try to identify the ways in which Paul is highlighting this problem among people who have embraced Christ, people who have looked to Jesus as their justification, and somehow they've got their wheels buried, okay? So Colossians 2, 6 through 10, Paul writes, "Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it," he says, "that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than Christ." I'm going to explain a little bit more about that in a second. Verse 9, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness." In other words, it is finished. You've been brought to fullness. It's finished. "Your spoiled cup of righteousness has been filled to the brim with the righteousness of Jesus. Nothing more is needed," is what Paul's saying. You don't need to like play all these games that are being played out there. "It is done. It is complete. It is finished." We need to act and think in ways that correspond or in harmony with this idea that it's finished. We can't go about groveling. We can't go about, you know, "Man, I've gotten stuck in the mud again. I need to do some spiritual laps." I mentioned this before. I need to like bust out 20 spiritual push-ups to make up for the muddy mess I've gotten myself into. That's not in keeping here. You know, like, we might perceive that is like, this is an honorable thing for me to do here in the situation that I've got myself into. And yet it's the opposite of that. It's doing a dishonor to the finished, completed work that Jesus has done on our behalf to say, "I got to add to this, Jesus. I got, you know, like, you did this thing and I got to like tack on some more here to make up for the mess that I've made." That's an insult, not a compliment. Colossians 2:20, "If you have died with Christ to the spiritual forces of the world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." In other words, I gotta do these things. I gotta follow this list, this checklist of things. Verse 22, "These will all perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such restrictions indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-prescribed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they are of no value." What's of value? The finished work of Jesus. Galatians 4, 8 through 10. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and worthless principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. You're trying to like tack on righteousness. Don't you know it's done?" I mean, in Galatians, I mean, Paul's just going after it. I'll actually back up Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. This is where he starts. "I am astonished," Paul says, "that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." What's he talking about? Let me read on. Galatians 2, 19 through 21. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified. You guys know this. We recite this all the time, but we don't get what comes on the back end of it. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Does this sound familiar? The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Here's what comes next. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, through my doing, through my accomplishments, Christ died for nothing, if that's the case, Paul says. This is why it's an insult. How about this? One more. This is from Galatians 3. Galatians 3:3. Oh, this is where he's really going after him. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Do you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So what he's pointing out here is something that is really important for us to understand, that like we can get on the road in our trucks, I guess, and just be riding along just fine, like riding on the road that Christ paved for us with his own blood. And then sometimes somewhere along the way, we just start off-roading. We just like completely lose sight of the finished, accomplished work of Jesus. And we try to like go it alone and start bushwhacking, and we get stuck in the mud. What do we do in that case? We got to come back to this. We got to come back to the dying words of Jesus. It is finished. When Jesus says it is finished, what he means is that he's accomplished everything necessary, both now and for all time, to pull you and me out of the mud for good. You don't have to justify yourself anymore. Or rather, you can't. You can't justify yourself. You never could. You couldn't justify yourself before. You can't justify yourself now. You can't cover your trail of sin. Please hear me on this. As somebody who does this, I understand this. I mean, like, performance. Trying to, like, create righteousness. Man, you've heard this from me before. Every Sunday when I get up here, my armpits are sweating. I'm nervous. My mouth's getting dry. Why? Because I want to do it right. You know, I want to impress you guys. I want to look good. I want to appear righteous. It's like, it's inevitable. What do I need to do? I need to come back to this truth that I can't cover my trail of sin. I can't cover my own behind. You couldn't get yourself out of the mud before. You can't get out now. What you need is a new covering. And that's why Jesus came. He came to provide you and I with a sufficient covering, not a makeshift lousy one. This is what Jesus is doing here. This is why he's on the cross. This is why he knowingly and willingly submitted himself to this humiliation. This is why he took on this script of weakness so that he could give us his power. Listen to this. Nobody, if you're in Christ, this is true. Nobody can produce new evidence of your depravity, your deep sin, the deep rut that you're in. Nobody can produce new evidence of your depravity that will make God change his mind. For God justified you with, so to speak, his eyes opened. He knew the worst about you at the time when he accepted you for Jesus' sake, and the verdict which he passed then was and is, still is, final. It's finished. Dunzo. You cannot undo what he's done. You cannot add to what he's done. Listen to the old hymn writer as we close. Listen to the old hymn writer. Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, graciously complete. Here's a few more. This, some people think, came from John Bunyan. Other people question it. It begins, you might have heard this before, Run, John, Run. I would encourage you to put your own name in there. I'm going to put my name in here. I'm going to take some liberties here. Run, Doug, run. Run, Doug, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and it gives me wings. The law can't deliver me. Far better news that we get with Jesus. He bids us to come, and he knows that we can't come, so he gives us the wings to fly. He does the work for us. As a good friend of mine put it, you know, this is a way to think about, like, if you're trying to gauge, like, where am I at in this process? Like, how am I thinking about these things? These are some helpful things before I pray. A good friend of mine often puts it like this. The gospel isn't, I hope that Dad doesn't find out. The gospel is, oh no, I'm in trouble. I better call Dad. Did you get that? I'm going to say that one more time. The gospel isn't, I hope that Dad doesn't find out. I've got to cover up my stuff. Get some fig leaves, patch them together. Fix this up right quick. The gospel is, oh no, I'm in trouble. I'm stuck in the mud. I better call Dad. The gospel isn't, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Rather than that, the gospel is, I'm accepted. I'm justified. It's finished once and for all, and therefore I gladly obey. I gladly obey my good and faithful Savior Jesus. It's good news if you're stuck in the mud. Please pray with me. Oh, how we need you, Lord. You are our only hope. You are our only prayer. We thank you for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he, with eyes wide open, seeing it from a great distance, he continued to move towards the cross, that he endured the shame, and with joy, he delights in what his work has accomplished in the redemption of our souls. May we delight in him, Father. Would you cause our hearts to sing? Would you give us the wings to fly to him again and again? When we're stuck in the mud, Lord, this week, would you get us out? Would you cause our hearts to cry out to you? Oh no, I'm in trouble. I better call Dad. We pray that you would be high and lifted up in the remainder of our service, that our worship would be filled with threads of thought that connect us back to this scene. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.